I'm going to tell you a story about when we lived in North Carolina. North Carolina is way far away, about 1,000 miles away. Actually, where this story happened, it was more than 1,000 miles away. And we live near a lake called Baden Lake. And one day, we went to Baden Lake for a swim. And Esther was just right around a year old. That would put Ronnie J. about just barely 4 years old. So we didn't go by ourselves, but Ron's family came with us. And they decided that they would all swim out to a big area that had been a train track at one time, and all that was left was the cement. And you could dive off of it and have lots of fun, but you couldn't walk out to it. Now, there was one little tiny path where you could walk out to it if you knew where you were going. And it was underwater, so you couldn't see the path. But if you knew, you could walk out to it. So some of the people were walking out to the path. Well, Ronnie J. watched them, and I knew what he was thinking. He was thinking, I want to go out where my aunts and uncle and my daddy are. I don't want to stay here with baby Esther and mommy. No, I want to be a big boy. Well, I had to do some tending to Esther, and I told Ronnie J., you stay right by the shore. Don't you try to go out to the cement. You stay here. And I was probably about 30 feet away from the shore. Well, for a while, he was very good. He had a little air mattress float that he would play with. And I was tending with Esther, and all of a sudden I looked up. I could see the air mattress float, but I couldn't see Ronnie J. And it was out probably 15 feet from the shore. And I'm going, oh no, he's tried to go out there. And then I looked, and here was a little hand clasping that air mattress. All I could see with his hand is he was completely underwater. His head was underwater and everything. He just was holding on to that air mattress with his hand. Well, about the time I saw it, his daddy saw it too. And he jumps off of the cement, and he comes swimming as fast as he could go to get to Ronnie J. And he picked Ronnie J. up, and Ronnie J. was coughing and sputtering and just having a terrible time because his lungs were getting full of water. But he finally could breathe. And you know what he said? You saved me. I was drowning, and you saved me. And he said it all the rest of the day. And all the next day. And the day after that. Until Ron was really tired of hearing that. But you know, we have someone who saves us from drowning in this world of sin. And he never gets tired of us saying, "Thank you, dear Jesus, for saving me from sin." That's right. So we always need to remember that just like Ronnie J was drowning in the water, and his daddy saved him, Jesus will save us. And we can always thank him. How many people can raise their hand and say, "Thank you, dear Jesus, for saving me from sin"? Amen. Dear Jesus, we do thank you for your great love and mercy to us and for saving us from sin. Help us always to be thankful. Amen. You may go back to your seats.
Now is the time for morning prayer. You have blue cards in your pews. If you filled them out or want to come up here and pray with us, now is the time to do so. Dear Jesus, Heavenly Father, we come with heavy hearts. Hearts that are burdened by the various things that happen in this life of ours. Some we can see why, and others, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. And we need that relationship with you, Lord. Lord, lift up these blue cards with the prayers on them. Lord, you know each one of their needs. Lord, you know their desires. And Lord, above all, you know how to answer each one of them appropriately. Lord, we also want to, especially this morning, lift up Josue and Chelsea. Lord, there are no words that can explain the grief of a parent losing their child. But Lord, you, through Scripture, have shown how you lamented the loss of your child in Israel when they strayed from you. You showed in Scripture how you lamented when your son was upon the cross. And Lord, we pray for that strength and that peace that only you can give in moments like these. There is no word of comfort like your love that surrounds us. And I pray that especially for Chelsea and Josue, who are going through this difficult time. Lord, we are also people that are not without hope. We are people that believe that you are coming again. And as you said in your scriptures, there will be a time where there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. And there will be no more pain, and you will wipe away our tears. Lord, as we sympathize, empathize with them, may you help us to know how we can surround them with love. Whatever we can do, whatever you put on our hearts as a church family, Lord, that we are able to be there for them. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, also be with us in the rest of this church service, Lord, that like the opening hymn, though we have sadness on our hearts, Lord, we can come to you and be glad and have cheer in our hearts. As difficult as it is in this time, Lord, you can bring us happiness. You can bring us a joy that the world cannot give. Lord, continue to be with us. Anoint the pastor this morning in his sermon, Lord, that his word that you have given him will speak to our hearts. And Lord, that we will look forward to you coming again. In your name, Jesus Christ, amen.
It's now time for the offering. Why should the believer give tithes and offerings? This question has many answers. Many would give a utilitarian and self-centered answer to this question. What's in it for me? Don't give until it hurts. Give until it stops hurting is an altruistic approach to fundraising. Give to the cancer fund, for you may be the next. Be kind to your heart. Give to the heart fund. These appeals highlight selfish motives for giving. Churches also highlight the material benefit of tithing when sharing stories of profitable enterprises as a result of God's blessing to those who tithe. Why should the believer give? Is it because God commands it? Is it to avoid a curse that may fall upon the disobedient? Is it because the church needs a new roof or the conference needs a new office? Ben Smilly suggests that believers should not give because they seek salvation, for salvation has already been provided by Christ alone. By grace alone, and through faith alone. Martin Luther said, sinners are not loved because they are lovely. They are lovely because they are loved. Faith, therefore, is the human response to Christ's sacrifice and loving kindness. Believers trust God with their salvation, their life, and their resources. Obedience is the external manifestation of trusting God. Why should believers give? Is perhaps the more appropriate question. May your giving today reflect God's liberal gift of salvation. May not only a tenth of our increase be given, but a generous offering to advance the outreach of our local conference. May the deacons please come forward. Father in heaven, we love you so much, and we're so excited that you love us enough to come and get us, that you love us enough to work with us in our humanness, even when we're very, very stubborn and we are determined to go our own way. You still love us, and you still work with us and help us, and that you give us encouragement when we need it and comfort when we need it. And that you help us through this difficult life. We ask that you will bless the tithes and offerings that have been given today, that it will go to do your work, that it will bring many. I know there are many in Wichita that are seeking for truth, that are seeking for knowledge, that need healing. And Lord, I ask that you will use this money to help those people. Bring them in, Lord, and help us that we will do the work that you have assigned each of us to do. I thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and all the love that you have showed to us. And I thank you again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
The scripture could be found in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It's Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 6. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you.
As you probably have noticed by now, we don't have an ensemble this morning, but I'd like to invite you to sing one verse with me of the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Because right now, you may have distractions, and we want the Word of God to speak to our hearts. So let's sing that together, thoughtfully reflecting on the meaning of the words. And may we truly turn our eyes to Jesus in this very moment. We will be continuing this morning our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Is this loud enough? Can you hear me all right? Okay. And we had a number of sermons from the Sermon on the Mount, and we are now in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. The first verse is there. Have you ever been called to jury duty? Anyone here? Okay. Now, have you ever been asked to make a judgment about something or someone? Yes, of course, if you've been called to jury duty and you actually went through jury duty, you have been asked to do that. Some people feel that they are on permanent jury duty as they go through life. And Jesus addresses this fact at the beginning of Matthew 7. People that are on permanent jury duty, he's talking to them specifically. So, what do you think about what Jesus says here in Matthew 7:1? He says, to judge not that you be not judged. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, what did Jesus really mean here? This is a very misunderstood sentence. And many Christians, including Seventh-day Adventist Christians, overuse and abuse the words, don't judge me. And I dare say that the people who quote this verse the most are the ones who understand it the least. What makes this worse is that most of the people who quote Jesus on this, they actually misquote him. Did you realize that you can quote Jesus word for word and still misquote him? Well, how is that possible? You can misquote Jesus by quoting part of what he says. For example, just a few sentences after Jesus says, "Judge not," what does he say? He says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls for pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, is Jesus here talking about real dogs and pigs? No, he's talking about people who act like dogs and pigs. People who have no appreciation, who have no respect for sacred things. They have absolutely no regard for the things that are precious to you. And any chance they get, they will chew you up and spit you out just because they can. So now, here's the question. How do you know who's a dog and a pig? You have to make a judgment, don't you? You have to judge a person's actions and decide whether or not you can trust them. You cannot live a normal life without making value judgments about who you can trust and who you can't. And so, what about this phrase, "judge not"? We'll break this down into two sections. We may need to ask for children, but I'm thrilled to have children in our church, aren't you? But we do have a training room in the back, if we need that, for making sure that we're learning to be quiet during the service so that we can focus on the Word of God. So yeah, we're going to break this down into two sections. What "judge not" does not mean, and what it does mean. Let's first take a look at what it does not mean. "Judge not" does not mean that it is wrong to judge doctrine, to judge between truth and error. The Word of God is our final authority, and we are not to base our doctrinal beliefs or our beliefs regarding what is right or wrong on our own feelings or on our own experiences or what is widely accepted. Christians are under attack today because of their faith in traditional marriage, for example. And we are called judgmental, we are called bigots and hateful, etc., because of our beliefs. People around us are saying, "Judge not." But again, our teachings cannot be based on our feelings and our experiences. They must pass the test of scrutiny. They need to be based on the Word of God. And of course, we have this this church at Berea that was commended for searching the Scriptures to see if they were being taught the right thing, to see if they were being taught truth. And in Romans 16:17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now, how can I obey this command without judging doctrine? Without judging between right and wrong. Now, the theme of today in America is tolerance. Tolerance. And we're considered to be out of line as Christians if we don't put up with anything and everything that comes our way. And, you know, that's almost intolerable, isn't it? That we got to that point. The Bible doesn't teach tolerance when it comes to doctrine. It teaches scrutiny. 2 John 1:10 says, "If there come unto you, and if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Don't invite them in. Don't wish them well. Send them on their way. Wow. Now, how can I obey that verse without judging doctrine? Let's go to Hebrews 13:9, where it says, Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Well, if you're not going to do that, you have to be discerning and be making a judgment. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So judge not is not applying to doctrine. We should judge it. We should make determinations about right and wrong. Next, judge not does not mean we cannot judge if someone who claims to be of God actually are, whether or not they are of God. We need to be able to make that determination. Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, I cannot obey this command without making a judgment. And certainly I need God's help in making this kind of judgment, right? Sheep's clothing. It means they will look, they will talk, they will act like the genuine thing. So on what basis will I make this judgment? Well, verse 20 says that their fruits will give them away. Now, the Apostle Paul even mentions names of people to avoid in a certain church. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, can't you hear just, you know, the voice of someone, some Christians, that would say, ah, judge not. You don't know their heart. That's true. It's by the outward fruit that the truth presents itself. Now, another area, the third area where judging is okay, relates to something called church discipline. It's not wrong for the church to exercise the very biblical practice of church discipline when necessary. Now, you don't see it happening much anymore, but it has always been God's way to keep the church body healthy and to keep the church body safe. And the purpose of it is redemptive, to lead people to the point where they may think about, okay, what do I want to do with the rest of my life? Do I want to be working for God or do I want to be in the world? Lead them to that point of decision. But yet we are not to judge motives, but rather conduct. One is inward and the other one is outward. Church membership must be taken seriously and not to be entered into lightly. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 is an example. Paul talks about an individual who has committed an outward grievous act or sin, a sin that has become very public. And he's realized that it would damage the church if they didn't take a stand against it. And so the leaders in Corinth are told to remove that person from church membership if he will not repent. And Paul, in verse 3, says that he has already judged this person who has done evil. Now, let me ask you something. By the way, this person was reinstated later on. When you read Paul's writings, he was brought back into fellowship because eventually this church discipline worked. Now, if a policeman should pull you over for speeding, what do you tell him? Do you say, officer, judge not, because you don't know my heart. You don't know what I'm going through today, so please don't judge me. Is that what you would tell him? Well, if you do, what do you think he would say? He would say, you know, I'm sorry, but I'm not judging your motives. I'm just judging your conduct. conduct is concrete, not abstract. It is objective, not subjective. So it's not necessarily always wrong to make judgments. John 7, verse 24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And of course, you need to be very prayerful to be able to do that. So then, what does judge not actually mean? I guess I picked that slide a little too early here, but that's okay. Jesus didn't really mean we shouldn't make judgments about people. He just meant we should be very careful about how we go about it. I want you to notice the entire quote on judging in Matthew 7 from another Bible translation. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." In other words, if you are harsh with others, God will be harsh with you. But if you show mercy to others, God will show mercy to you. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. Now, James explains it this way. In James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" And in the context, it's really talking about to judge your neighbor wrongly, in the wrong way. Jesus is really referring to and taking issue with an unjust, critical attitude of hypocrisy. Self-righteousness leads to fault-finding. It leads to a hyper-critical attitude that manifests itself in a condemning behavior, in a derogatory behavior. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing is a book that I'm reading right now, and I've been referring to it a few times, written by Ellen White. It says this on page 123. "The Pharisees were of this class. They came forth from their religious services not humbled with a sense of their own weakness, not grateful for the great privileges that God had given them. They came forth filled with spiritual pride. And their theme was, myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. Their own attainments became the standards by which they judged others. Putting on the robes of self-dignity, they mounted the judgment seat to criticize and condemn." And so we're talking about people on permanent jury duty, approaching all of life expecting to find fault. People who get their self-worth from tearing down other people, from bringing other people down to a level lower than their own. And suddenly, they don't feel so bad about themselves anymore. Now, does that kind of stuff happen today? Something is wrong in this church, and I'll find out what it is if it kills me. Have you ever met people like that? They have a keen sense of rumor and conspiracies. And they always seem to have the inside scoop on the latest rumors and what they consider to be conspiracies within the church. And they are the ones that know the real truth. And they are eager to share it with others. There is really nothing more unattractive in a child of God than a critical, judgmental, negative spirit. Always looking for what's wrong. Here are three reasons why this negative spirit is a problem. First, 99% of the time, when we try to judge the heart and the motives of another person, we don't know all the facts. Again, God sees the heart, but we do not. But instead of looking at the fruit, we take it upon ourselves to pull at the root and we miss it. Now, secondly, we are fallible in our judgments. When we attempt to judge the way God reserves only for himself, inward judgment, then we are likely to be wrong. It really doesn't take any brains to criticize. As the saying goes, any old buzzard can find a carcass. And it really doesn't take much to start criticizing. Don't put yourself in the place of God. Let me read your quotes again from the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. This is page 125, and it says, Christ is the only true standard of character, and he who sets himself up as a standard for others is putting himself in the place of Christ. And since the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5:22, whoever presumes to judge the motives of others is again usurping the prerogative of the Son of God. These would-be judges and critics are placing themselves on the side of Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's pretty serious, isn't it? One time Jesus sent messengers into Samaria to prepare for his arrival, and his messengers were rejected. And what did James and John, his disciples, say? Lord, should we call fire down from heaven and consume them? They wanted to judge them right there and then. Jesus replied with a rebuke. He says, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. Now, they may have been right in their assumption, and perhaps Jesus knew that they were right, but he didn't want them to take on the prerogatives of God. He didn't want them to assume a wrongful place of judgment reserved for him. Now, thirdly, this negative spirit is wrong because destructive criticism has a way of coming back on you. Build yourself a reputation as a fault finder, and that's exactly how others will deal with you. It says in Proverbs 26, verse 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Now, why do people judge others? If God condemns this type of harsh judging, why on earth would we do it? Well, we do it, frankly, because, well, we're smarter than they are. We are more insightful than they are. We are more holy, or we are more righteous, or we are more spiritual than they are. We are just plain better than they are. And because that is the truth, then in every conflict, if we are in the wrong, then they are even more in the wrong than we are. Now, Jesus understood this tendency to judge others in our conflicts, so he came up with a solution. And the solution is found in verse 3, Matthew 7, verse 3. And why do you look, he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, let's say that Tim here, hi Tim, good morning. Let's say that Tim and I are angry with one another. Now, I'm willing to be gracious about this, and so I admit that I have some fault in this conflict that I have with Tim, but he has more fault than I do. Right, Tim? Now, I see the problem as being 10% my fault and then 90% his fault. Now, Tim sees the problem a little bit differently. He sees it 90% my fault and then 10% his fault. So, essentially, we both see the other one as having planks or a plank in their eyes. But the speck in our own eye is insignificant compared to the fault of the other. And so we have judged each other, and we found the other one to be more at fault than ourselves. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, quit doing that. Take the log. Take what your adversary, in this case Tim, sees as being 90% your fault. Take it out of your own eye, and then you open the way for the two of you to deal with the other person's fault. Now, let's say that you don't think you have any fault at all in the situation you find yourself in. That's easy to remedy. You simply have to say to the other person, Tim, I have offended you. And that's true, isn't it? Even if you haven't done anything wrong, the other person, Tim, he is offended by me. So I'm speaking the truth. I have offended you. So you state the obvious. I have offended you. Would you please forgive me for offending you? So what just happened? You just removed the log from your own eye, and you can work on resolving the conflict. What's the point? The point is that God does not want us to condemn those we disagree with. Henry Ford once summed up God's mindset, God's thinking, you might say this way. He says, don't find fault, find a remedy. Now, we have seen what Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 does not mean, and what it does mean. Brothers and sisters, we need to start judging ourselves. We need to start making judgments of ourselves, examining ourselves first. What kind of church would we have if every single one of us would be as hard on ourselves as we are on other people? I want you to notice that in the illustration about the plank and the speck, both objects were made of the same material, wood. I guess it takes one to know one. We easily recognize our own problems in others. What you can see clearly in someone else's life, you can easily overlook in your own life. A man wanted to impress his friends with his knowledge of art as they went to an art gallery together. But it so happened that he forgot his glasses at home. And he was very nearsighted. He couldn't see much. I've been there. He couldn't see much without them at all. But he thought, well, at least I can just be winging it with any, you know, abstract comments and observations he wanted to make about whatever was on the wall. He thought, I can't go wrong. And so he approached a frame and he began criticizing it. Why would anyone want to paint something so incredibly ugly? He said as he looked at the frame. And as people around him started laughing, his wife whispered in his ear, it's a mirror. Judgment must begin each morning as we look into the mirror of God's Word. Our time is better spent dealing with our own shortcomings. And then we won't have much time to be tempted to focus on the shortcomings or the faults of others. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we know that we're living in the last days. Now, the amazing prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, dealing with the 2300 years, the 2300 year time prophecy that takes us from Daniel's day down to the very end of time, to where we are today, that prophecy has already been fulfilled. And you know it if you have studied the scripture, in that particular part of scripture. It's an amazing prophecy that predicted Christ's baptism, his crucifixion. It also predicted when the time of the end would begin. According to Daniel 8:14, the time of the end would begin, and the history is already, time has already passed when it started in the 1840s, and
it basically signaled the time of God's judgment, that God's judgment has arrived. The day of cleansing, the day of Yom Kippur, the day of judgment. So we're living in that time today. And Revelation 14, verse 6 follows up on that. And it tells us that there is a message that we need to share with the world. And that is, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, the only reason I brought this into this message is because it talks about His judgment. The emphasis is on His judgment. And we, as the people of God who are to present this message to the world, the hour of His judgment has come. You know, are we focusing on Him? In Revelation 6, the blood of those who were martyred for their faith up through the centuries is symbolically asking the question, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were told to wait a little longer. Well, now the time has come. We're living in that time when God will be judging the world. He is judging the world. And we are living in a time of God's judgment when He will judge every motive and every action. And therefore, brothers and sisters, rather than looking around us for people or things to criticize, let us keep our eye on our Savior. Let us search our own souls. This is from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 128. He who looks often upon the cross of Calvary, remembering that his sins place the Savior there, will never try to estimate the degree of his guilt by comparison with that of others. He will not climb upon the judgment seat to bring accusation against another. There can be no spirit of criticism or self-exaltation on the part of those who walk in the shadow of the Calvary's cross. In fact, when we walk in the shadow of the cross, we will have a very positive and transformative influence on those around us. My last quote from the same book is on page 127. And it says, when a crisis comes in the life of any soul, and you attempt to give counsel or admonition, your words will have only the weight of influence for good that your own example and spirit have gained for you. You must be good before you can do good. You cannot exert an influence that will transform others until your own heart has been humbled and refined and made tender by the grace of Christ. When this change has been wrought in you, it will be as natural for you to live to bless others as it is for the rose bush to yield its fragrant bloom or the vine its purple clusters. My prayer is that each one of us will be so close to our Heavenly Father and so indebted to our Savior that it will affect our lives in a way that brings the fragrance out to other people that God is love. His faithfulness, may it inspire our faithfulness. His kindness, may it inspire us to be kind. May we experience all the characteristics of heaven, and may we live out this command that we will not judge our neighbor, but we will be discerning. We will know right from wrong, but we will be harder on ourselves than on others. May God bless each one of us as we contemplate this message. At this time, I would like to as to sing the closing song. Again, if you have found it easy to judge others, if you have had hard feelings against someone else because you made a judgment about their motives in your heart, I want to invite you to come forward during our closing song. I know that would take courage. But I want to invite you, if the Holy Spirit so impresses you, to come forward and stand with me on the floor here, and we'll have a prayer at the end. And also, if you would like to give your heart to God and just surrender to Him, and you recognize your need for a closer walk with Him, again, I invite you to come forward. We do this every Sabbath here in this church, every time I'm preaching. I want to invite you to come forward. If you want to give, if you have never been baptized, if you've never been part of the three angels or part of the Seventh Adventist Church, but you would like to join the church, I also would like you to come forward and stand to my left as we sing this song together. And then we'll have a prayer. If you have made a decision that you would like to, if you have not yet been part of the Three Angels Seventh Adventist Church, but you would like to come part of it, just talk to me immediately after the service as you leave this room. I want to invite you to kneel with me as we pray. Our loving and kind Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you touch our hearts and that you lead us to search our own hearts and souls. It's been so easy, Father, to ruin our own spiritual lives by being critical, to towards others, even towards you. Oh, Father, sometimes you do things that we don't understand. And we can either turn towards you and trust you, or we can turn against you. So, Father, help us to leave the judgment with you. Help each one of us to love our neighbor and to see what we can do to rectify situations that may seem difficult. Help us to be submissive to your will and to be humble as we walk day by day towards your kingdom, your glorious kingdom. Father, thank you for your willingness to forgive and forget, for your willingness to cleanse us. Thank you for receiving us just the way we are, but also thank you for not leaving us the way we are. We praise your name, full of thanks, because of what you have in store for us and also what you have done for us, and for also your Spirit being willing to live in us when we make ourselves available. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.